If you have a Bible with you, would you like to turn with me, please, to the Psalm number 32? Psalm number 32. And we'll begin reading just a few verses from the beginning of the Psalm. Psalm number 32, beginning at the first verse. Psalm 32, beginning at the first verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. We'll end our reading there at the fifth verse. And fifth verse says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then it says, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. And that's a testimony. That is a testimony. To acknowledge your sin, to confess it unto the Lord. And the conclusion is, thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Can I say this evening, might take that verse and apply it to me this evening, say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I come along this evening to give a word of testimony, I don't want to glorify in anything that I have done in the past. I certainly don't want to glorify David Martin. He's not worth glorifying. But the reason for coming tonight is that we might glorify together the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell what he has done for my soul. And what he has done for my soul, there's no one in here tonight that he can't do the same for. Come from a family of three boys. I'm the youngest. Thomas is next, and we have an older brother, Colin. And the three boys were born to Northern Irish parents in the city of Nottingham. And I came along in 1962. Now, if you're good at your sums, you'll know my age. Sure, don't look it. But sure, we have arrived. I said that one night, sure, don't look it. And a wee voice from the back says, yes, you look older. So we have to be careful when we say that. But we have reached that time in our lives. But born in Nottingham to Northern Irish parents. Born to parents who both were alcoholics. My mother and father, certainly lives of sin and lives of not living as they should, and certainly not an example unto their children. And whilst living in England, they'd both come from Northern Ireland. They went to England to seek work. And my father had been working in England, and the mother allegedly keeping the home. But drink certainly was the prime thing in our home back in England. And I was still very, very young, about 4 years of age. Thomas was 5 and Colin was 6. And such was the rouse in our home that they decided it wasn't worth staying together anymore, so they separated. But a very unique thing happened was that my father took charge of the three children. Now, that was unheard of in them days. But believe it or not, even though my father being an alcoholic, he still reckoned that it would not have been right to leave us with our mother. So you can imagine my father being the way he was, but he certainly didn't think it right to leave us with our mother. And he took us back here to Northern Ireland to live with our grandparents. So the three Martin boys came from the city of Nottingham and arrived on this little farm just outside the town of Lurgan. Been out on the farm, I'd never seen anything like this before, and it was certainly like birds released from the cage. And to say we were wild would be an understatement. Coming from Ulster folk, and yet having lived in England from where we were born, we had a very strange accent. And in Nottingham, they never pronounced their H's. So we, of course, we were sort of half Irish, half Nottingham, and we'd have been going into the house instead of the house. And my grandfather out cutting the hedges, we were cutting the edges, and he didn't have a clue what we were talking about. But I can remember it well, and folks used to come along and give us a few pennies just to hear us speak. Well, they're not hearing any Nottingham and the Martins now. It's certainly all Northern Ireland. But we lived with the grandparents on the farm. Wonderful time. But we were just simply too much, three boys around the farmhouse with elderly grandparents. And between my father and the rest of the family circle, they decided that we should get a house in the nearby town of Lurgan. So we arrived in the nearby by town of Lurgan. Lurgan, for my father, wasn't strange because growing up on the farm, nearest town, Lurgan, that's where he'd done his socialising. So he was back amongst friends, and it wasn't long before we rapped at the door to my father. He was called Thomas as well, and always got wee Tommy Martin. And they're, "Ah, Tommy, how are you? You coming out for a drink?" Now, my father didn't need a second invitation to go out for a drink, let me assure you of that. So he would have went out for maybe on a Monday night to the local darts match, and he'd have left the three boys to look after themselves. Nobody was ever brought in to babysit or anything like that, because often thought about that, why he never got anybody to look after us. And well, we concluded among ourselves, nobody would have been foolish enough to come and mind the three Martin boys, I can assure you. So off my father was, and let me tell you folks, and this is the truth, that as much as my father could afford, he was out at the pub. And I remember a man saying to him, "Boy, it must have been hard times for you when your dad was out at the pub." And I said, "Well, believe it or not, it was worse when he was at home. Because when he was home, he wanted out to the pub. And he was a very, very hard man to live with. And he was in and out of work, and you had to come home from school. And if he wasn't working, he wouldn't have been home. He'd been in the pub." And I can remember coming home from school many times, and I've reared two children of my own. I have a girl of 24. She's getting married next year, so all contributions greatly received. And I have a boy who'll be 20 this year as well. So I've reared my own, but whenever they used to come in from school, my goodness, they're like a permanent extension to my fridge. You know, you couldn't bait them out of it. And so the three Martin boys were to come home starving. But in our house, there wasn't a fridge. There was a cupboard. And there was never, I'm telling you now, folks, never nothing in it. My father wouldn't think, "Right, I'm heading out to the pub, I'll get something in for the boys," because that had meant spent money, and that meant less money for him for drinks. So you'd come home, nothing for the tea, and we'd have went up the town into Lurgan. We knew what pubs was his favourite, and you know, it would have been the three Martin boys on the pub crawl looking for their father. And his favourite pub was a pub called the Windsor Bar. My father had a very distinctive cough, smoked all his life, and had this very distinctive cough. And we used to stand outside the Windsor Bar. You weren't allowed in. And in them days, the rule was that all the windows to a pub would have to be frosted because you weren't allowed to see in either. But we could hear his cough. So we knew he was in there. And then you'd have stopped somebody going in saying, "You going in there, you wouldn't tell my dad." I Lurgan speak. "You wouldn't tell my dad, we want him." A couple of minutes later, they come out and says, "Your dad's not in there." But he was in there. But he wouldn't come out. Why would he not come out? Because he had to dip in his pocket to get his boys. We weren't up looking treats or sweets, looking at something to get our tea. But he wouldn't have given. Once again, we'd have went without food. We used to roam the streets to all hours of the night, and would have been with our friends, and maybe nine, half nine would have come, and their parents would have been out calling them in. There was nobody ever to call us three in. We'd have roamed the streets to whatever hours, and you just would have come in at your own time, and literally rolled into bed and rolled out the next morning. And such a home, folks, that we lived in, because with my father's drinking, there was very little in our home. You often hear people say, "Ah, we grew up and we had nothing." Well, let me assure you, I can say that, but we grew up and we had nothing. In fact, ignorance is bliss, because when we were growing up, we probably didn't realise how little we had. It wasn't until I was married with my own family, and my brothers were married with their families, and talking among ourselves, and just realised how very little we had when we were going up. And that was simply down to my father and his drinking. Even the very clothes that we would have been had on our backs, nothing was ever bought new. And what you would have had was what neighbours would have given you. Felt sorry, and they'd come over a wee bag of clothes to the wee Martin boys. Or on occasions, my father would sit right down to the local church. There was a jumble sale on, and he would have went along the line. And, ah, here, that'll do you, here, that'll do you. And remember one particular time he threw me this jumper. Boy, I hated it. And he said, I'm not wearing that. He says, you're wearing it. He says, put it on. So I put it on. And you know, the sleeves come down to your knees. You know, and he says, it doesn't fit. And the old saying was, you'll grow into it. Oh, you'd have lived 100, you wouldn't have grown into it on. And that's so, sleeves would have had to been rolled up 5 or 6 times. And that's a sort of, so you imagine when we went into school, we certainly didn't look like the rest of the boys and girls. We stood out, very untidy and unwashed. My father would have been at home in the morning, and he wouldn't have got up to see you out to school. He'd probably suffering from a hangover from the night before. And we'd have got up, and well, for us three boys, like water was for swimming in, and we didn't care whether we washed or we didn't, and that's just the truth. So you can imagine the sight of the three boys arriving into school. Of course, all the all boys and girls and children are a bit behind the door and telling you what they think, so they would have called us names, and we then would have, only way you had of getting a bit of dignity was you'd have fought with them. So of course then we got the name, oh, stay away from them Martins. Boy, they're bad. They're always fighting, always in trouble. But any fights was, well, we're fighting with people who were calling us names and this, that, and the other. So this continued for many years. The sin, and I call it the sin of alcohol, had already robbed us of our mother. And now the sin of alcohol certainly was robbing us of a father. And folks, you know, I call it the sin of alcohol because the things that happened in our home was some terrible, terrible things happened to our home. My father was a very violent man through the drink. He'd been in the army, and he'd learned to box when he was in the army, and he wasn't a bit afraid to use his boxing skills on the three boys. And I can assure you, from no height, we knew what a left hook was, and we knew how to avoid one. And since when the boys and girls, or the boys in school, were calling us a few names, we were already well skilled in boxing from avoiding my father's punches. Very violent man, beat us many times, and a lot of things happened through alcohol. And the home that's plagued with alcohol is a home that certainly needs a lot of prayer. The local churches were, believe it or not, praying for my father. But a lot of them would have been afraid of him, and they didn't like to approach him, and they'd heard him coming home at nights singing and getting on. And my father never come home on his own. He always come home with a gang in tow, and our house was used for drinking den and for card schools. And I'll tell you one wee story just to really show you how low my father had got through drink. One Christmas Eve, and my father arrived home with all his gang in tow. And of course, the three little boys were very small at the time, and we were sort of hoping that the big fella in the red suit would be visiting us that night. Now, he never left much. But what wee little bit he did leave, boy, that meant an awful lot to us. But this particular Christmas Eve, this whole gang were there, and we went up to bed, and the three of us in one wee bed, all cuddled together just for a wee bit of heat, and them downstairs, and we could hear the raised voices and the bottles and the getting on, and went on into the early hours of the morning, and the three boys laying with tears in their eyes because certainly the big fella wasn't going to come tonight with them boys down there. And then the next thing, a massive row erupted, and we could hear the bottles being smashed. We could hear the sounds of our windows being broken. We could hear the furniture getting tipped over and this, that, and the other. We just lay, and then about 6 o'clock that morning, we came down and the house wrecked. The windows smashed. My father lying in a drunken stupor. Nothing for us on a Christmas morning. That's how low my father had gone and how low he had taken the home. So from that starting position there, the churches, or some of the churches, were praying for my father. And at one of the prayer meetings, there was a lady, and they were praying for my father. And she decided, well, it's all right to pray, but she says, I'm going to try and help that family. So she had heard, she went to her employers, and she said, right, talked to them about probably offering my father a job in a local paper factory, and it really just backed onto our house. So it wasn't even that my father had that far to go. So they called round to see him, and he took the job because obviously he needed the money, and he took the job anyway, and he came into work in the paper factory, and Elsie was the lady who'd helped it all happen, and she befriended my father. How are you? You keeping all right? Blah, blah, blah. And this, that, and the other. She became a good friend to my father, and then she then would have called at the home to see if everything was all right. And in them days, Thursday night was pay night. My father would have got the pay, and she'd have called round about 6:30, and she'd rap the door. Just passing. Oh, I see you going out. She knew rightly he was going out. He's getting a shirt and tie on. Always got dressed up to go out and get drunk. Shirt and tie on. My father's getting, I'm going out, I'll say. And she, have you left anything for the boys? Just about to. He wasn't about to at all, but Elsie would have made sure that he left us something. So we were very pleased to see Elsie coming. And then she called more often, and she called round and she said to my father, what about coming to church? Father, no, not for me, but she persevered. What about coming to church? My father come up with this great idea. No, I don't want to go to church, but the three boys would love to go. The three boys, we didn't know would love to go, but right enough, so off the three boys went. And then she come around and she says, now there's Monday night's the meeting on for the boys. Would they like to go, my father? The boys would love to go. And then Thursday night's BB night. The boys would love to go. Didn't mind the BB. It was all right. Friday night, the youth club was great. And then, but the real one that really sunk us was she come round and she knew my father was out. And she brought a wee tape recorder with her. And you remember in them days, there weren't wee nice things you see nowadays. Big brick, you know. Sets it down. She says, what about that, boys? Great, you know. Would you like to sing into it? So three boys gets together and says, right, well, what could we sing? And there was an old hit on, it was in the charts at the time. It was a wee song called Paper Roses. Any of you ever remember that? So three choristers, we three Martin boys, we'll give it Paper Roses. So we give it a good welly, but singing into it. And she played it back. She said, that's lovely, boys. It's really nice. So later on that evening, my father arrived home. She says, Tommy, we need to hear this. She hits it. And we're sitting all proud of ourselves. That's great. You know, she says, isn't that lovely? She says, in fact, she says, them three boys can join the church choir. Now, we're talking Church of Ireland here. Now, anyone who went to Church of Ireland, it's wee frilly collar, it's a long dress, and it's, oh, Dad, please, please, not the choir, but hoot off the three boys. And we have some wonderful photographs in the house of us in the wee choir robes. And a wonderful one of Tom, because we said before about him having no hair, but in them days, he had lovely, long, blonde hair down to his shoulders. And there he is in his wee frack and his wee filly collar, and the wee long, blonde hair covering his shoulders. We'll make that public someday. So, into the choir we went anyway, but Elsie certainly was looking after the spiritual welfare of the boys. And Elsie used to say to us, she says, you know, there was a time I thought that you didn't like me, boys. She says, why is that? She says, because every time she says I came to the house, these three boys bolted out the back door. I says, certainly did, Elsie. You're going to ask my dad to go to a meeting and he's going to volunteer in his place. So we used to bolt out the back. But we thank the Lord for Elsie. You know, folks, it's good to pray. It's mighty good to pray. But, you know, sometimes, too, we can answer our own prayers. You know, and Elsie certainly just wasn't just going to sit and pray about my father. She decided that should help him. Thank God for Elsie and for her efforts. This particular time, there was a gospel campaign in our town. It was in May of 1976, and the evangelist Dick Saunders had come to town, and he was an evangelist who at that particular time was preaching the gospel, make no mistake about that, and he'd set up a tent in the town, a 1,000-seater tent, and the mission went on for a couple of weeks, and they extended it because souls were coming to the Lord every single night. We still speak to people in the town now and most of the in our own church, and yes, oh, I remember it well. And they can tell you, if they weren't saved at it, one of their relatives was saved at it. Wonderful meetings, great time. And Elsie had been at my father to go. And this particular Thursday night again, he's getting ready to go to a pub. Elsie at the door. And she says, Tommy, Mom, would you not go to this gospel meeting with me? Father come in and announced to the three boys he's going to this gospel meeting. We couldn't believe it. We then says he's doing that just to get Elsie off his back, but sure, that's okay. So off he went, and that night, about 10 o'clock, three youth three boys were sitting watching the television, old black and white set, nothing fancy in our home. In fact, the TV itself, a great wee story about the TV is because in them days you could rent your TV, and you only had one TV, it was rented, but my father never paid the bill. And they come, and this is true, this is really true, instead of taking the TV back, they come and they put this, I only describe it as like a wee slot machine on the side of it, and you would put 10 pence in, turn the wee knob, and it got you 1 hour's viewing of television. So my father says, right, there's the 10p, and he set it down. Wasn't that what was going to get us 1 hour's of TV, because my father, see, when they go up to these pubs, like, you talk about barroom lawyers and everything, but barrooms must have everything in it, because somebody was able to get him a key, this wee slot machine. So we put the 10p in, it dropped to the bottom, you took it back out again, and you put it in. That wee 10p was well worn. Then this, the TV would went, and at the end of the night, the Queen would end up with the playing of the Queen, and the Z Martin boys all stood at the end of, that's how much we watched the TV. So 10p in, watching an old film, and my father walks through the door. He never said anything, and he walked through the living room and up the stairs. He said, oh, he's forgot something, he's way up to get something. And next thing, lads, come up here a minute, I want you. And in our home, whenever my father called, you didn't walk, you ran. So three boys up the stairs and into his bedroom. He says, sit down there, sit down there. And a couple on the floor, one on the bed. And he looked at his three little boys and he said these words. He says, lads, your old man's got saved. Now, I didn't really know what this saved business was about, folks. So one of us asked him, Dad, does that mean there'll be no more drinking? And he says, lads, there'll be no more drinking. That was in May of 1976. Until the Lord called him home in February of 1990, he never had another drink. And we're talking here about somebody that for years upon years upon years lived for the drink. And like that, he gave it up. He was the talk of the town. Everybody said, hear about wee Tommy Martin, the wee wino from James Street's got saved. Ah, I'll give it a week. I'll give it a week. His mates up in the Windsor Bar wouldn't let anybody sit on his stool and say, no, it's Tommy Martin's stool. He says, he'll be back to sit on it. And they wouldn't let anybody sit on it. But he didn't come back. The Lord saved him, folks. And what a change. What a change. Not only in my father, but in our home. We got a new father. Instead of a slap round the ear, we're getting hugs. Instead of getting shouted at, we're being talked to. We began to get things we'd never got before, like new clothes, food in the house. Oh, you might think I'm basic things, but I tell you something. What a change. I remember going to him and saying, Dad, how have you changed? And he looked down at me as a young boy and he says, son, it's not me that's changed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed me. And I believed him, even though young as I was, I believed him because I knew even then he couldn't have brought about this change in his own. And I knew when he said it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believed him. Went to a gospel mission shortly after that, and I heard the preacher preaching John 3, verse 7, ye must be born again. Even though young as I was, I says, that's true, because that's what's happened to my father. He's been born again. That particular meeting, I wanted to go up to the front and give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ as well, but I didn't do it, and then at an all meeting I did come up to the front, and but only lasted a short time, and went to, back to school and told people I was trying to be a Christian, and tried to be, but failing and failing miserably, and then the name calling started up again. I remember one weekend coming home and thinking, you know, being a Christian, it's not for me. Hasn't brought me this joy and love and peace. All is awesome now before my father and the conviction that he brought to our home. But I thought, you know, not for me. And as a young boy, I said, no, Lord, I don't want to be a Christian. And I can remember now, and as I look back throughout my teenage years, I can remember, folks, many occasions where I was under conviction of sin. Through the life my father was living, maybe a meeting that I went to. I can remember nights lying in my bed and God talking to me, convicting me of my sin. The question in my mind, what will happen to you when you die? And I knew what would happen to me. If I died, I'd go to hell. I knew. And many times as a teenager, I was under conviction of sin. And every single time, folks, I rejected God's offer of mercy. Maybe I don't know, but maybe is there somebody in here tonight? And you know what I'm talking about. You've had that night where sleep wouldn't come. You've been in that meeting. And God has spoken to you. And you're like me. Or you were like me. You're saying no. No. Not for me. When I was 15 years of age, I was expelled from school. I don't say that as a boast, but just to get a glimpse of the young fella that I was turning out to be. I led a bit of a gang about school, and I personally would have done anything, and certainly I was encouraging the other lads to be like I was. And we're getting up to a lot of things we shouldn't get up to, and the school decided then that I would have to go. And then when I was gone, then with the boys left behind, nobody to follow, they could work on them. And I was literally taken by the scruff of the neck one Friday afternoon, put out, says, right, that's it, don't come back. Now, you know, if my son would have come home from school and told me he's expelled, I'd have killed him. But I know, I remember how I was at the particular time. I thought, this was great. That's free. Put out of school, no more school. The following Monday morning, and I knew the lads would be at the English class. English class looked out over the road. And I positioned myself on the far side of the street. And I waited. I could see the boys coming into the class. And I was standing and I was waving at them. And then as we wall and I stood on the wall. And they all come to the window. It's Davey, look. And I stood on the wall and I went, yes, I'm free. And I laughed at them. Can I tell you something? There was one laughing that day louder than I was. Because it was the devil himself. And he had me like a piece of putty in his hand. And he was fashioning me the way that he pleased. Began to drink. Got a job when I was 16 in a local timber mill. Began to earn a wage and decided if I earn a wage and I spend it whatever way I want, I'm going to spend it on the drink. And then when I went to the discos in the local community centre, we're going to only describe our nights were spent in vandalism and violence. I remember waking up many mornings and remembering some of the things that had happened the night before. And there was shame. And there was guilt. And there was conviction. But, as I said, days spent my teenage years. No, Lord, not for me. No, Lord, not for me. When I was 17, we decided that, well, we need a bit more excitement in our lives, so we joined the Territorial Army, the Royal Irish Rangers. Spent a year in the TA. And that year, got a good apprenticeship and drink and the ways of the world. I can remember very well of being a young man of 17. I can remember I was living a life and inside of me was empty. And I was trying to fill that emptiness on the things of the world. And I work among the young people today and I have been for the past 27, 28 years. And I see our young people today. And they're no different. They're empty inside. And they're trying to fill that emptiness on the things of the world. And we need to pray for our young people. And we need to pray that God will fill that emptiness. Because that world out there is waiting to destroy them. And we need to pray for our young people. And there I was, a young man of 17, trying to fill this emptiness with the things of the world. And yes, folks, there's pleasure in sin. Oh, there is. If it wasn't pleasure in sin, people wouldn't do it. But it's a pleasure that never lasts. And you've got to go back for more and more. And that's what entraps our young people. They're going back for more and more. And they're getting deeper and deeper. Certainly as a young man of 17, I was getting deeper and deeper into the things of the world. Then on my 18th birthday, in December 1980, 6th of December 1980, when I was 18 years of age, I signed full-time into the Ulster Defence Regiment and began to serve as a UDR soldier. Moving into 1981, as you know, folks, that it was the time of the hunger strikes in the province here in Northern Ireland. and there was a lot of trouble on the streets and a lot of talk about civil war and all that, and certainly was a dark period in the history of the province. Back in 1981, serving in EDR meant for me more money. More money for me meant more drink. And on my nights off, I was to be found in the local pubs and clubs along with my brother Thomas. And we're two fellas that when we went out for a night's drinking, well, it wasn't out for a quiet night. If there'd been trouble, we'd have been involved in it. And it wouldn't even be false in any shape to say that if there'd been trouble, it's more likely we'd have been starting it in the first place. Such men were we. So, of course, with the trouble on the streets, the paramilitaries in our area decided that they would go on a recruiting campaign. And, of course, where did they go to look for their recruits? But the local pubs and clubs, and, of course, who stood out as the proverbial sore thumb but Tom and Davy Martin. And we were approached about getting involved with the paramilitaries. I said, no, not for me. Unknown to me at that time, Tom had already given his consent. When the pubs and clubs were closed, I was invited, along with Tom and others, were invited to these house parties. And I knew who was organising them. I knew who would be there. But I thought to myself, sure, we'll go for the drink, or as we say, we'll go for the crack. And I went to these house parties knowing who would be there. And it was at one of these parties that I eventually gave my consent to joining an illegal paramilitary organisation. And in a house in Portadown in February of 1981, I was sworn into the ranks of the Ulster Volunteer Force, and I became active in that organisation. You know, God's word tells us that God is not deceived. Whatsoever you sow, that shall ye also reap. And we began to reap what we were sowing. For on the 19th of October, 1981, 6 o'clock in the morning, 4 Land Rovers arrived the front of our house, surrounded the house, come in through the front door, up into the bedrooms, and dragged Tom and Davy Martin out of their beds, and we were taken to Gough Barracks in Armagh for questioning. When I arrived in Gough Barracks and the detectives come in and sit down, and of course acting the big man, wouldn't say anything, all this, and then the next thing, they threw photographs onto the table. They've been watching us. That's who you've been hanging about with. That's where you've been. That's what you've been doing. What are you saying about it? But we sat and said very little. And the results being after 3 or 4 days, we were eventually remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison on a firearms offence. And still only 18 years of age, folks, I was taken to the Crumlin Road prison. And I'd also a vision of what prison would be like, but I can assure you I wasn't prepared for Crumlin Road in 1981. Such a place. Such a horrible, horrible place. You know, if you ever wanted a vision of hell, let me assure you from an earthly point of view, Crumlin Road 1981 was that place. First thing that hit you about the place when you went in was the smell of the place. Damp and squalid. Secondly was the noise of the place. The banging of doors. The rattling of keys, the sound of other prisoners, such a place. First few nights, sleep wouldn't come. I lay in my bed thinking, how have I ever got myself into a place like this? I thought of what I'd been involved in. Thought about the first drink that I'd ever taken. But as I look back over my life, them first few nights in the Crumlin Road prison, I knew why I was in there. And I was in there because I knew that I had many opportunities to get right with God. And I had refused every single opportunity. My father visited and said, you know, boys, there's a reason for you's been in here. We laughed at him. A reason? Get yourself on. There's no reason. But them first few nights, I was under conviction of sin. Them first few nights, I contemplated giving my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that particular time, on A-Wing, in the Crumlin Road prison, I was the youngest man on remand at that particular time. And I thought to myself, if I get saved, how would I ever survive in a place like this? So once again, even though under conviction of sin, what did I do? I said no to God. No, it's not happening. December 1981, 6th of December 1981, my 19th birthday. You know where I spent my 19th birthday, folks? Not in the Crumlin Road prison, but on it. What's he talking about? We decided then that the prison being in such bad condition, we staged a riot. And we broke out onto the roof of the Crumlin Road prison. And I spent my 19th birthday on the roof of Crumlin Road prison. And the brains behind it all was unbelievable, because we didn't think to check the weather forecast, and it just turned out it was one of the coldest nights in about 40 years. But there we were out, no surrender, you know, all this nonsense. But just shortly after that, you know, I can remember back many times when God had me under conviction of sin. And every time that I said no, I can look back now and see it quite clearly. Didn't see it maybe at the time, but every time that I said no to God, things in my life went from bad to worse. I'm standing here tonight, folks, and I'm speaking from experience. If you're living a life of rejecting God tonight, I can assure you trouble lies ahead. I certainly did for myself and Thomas, because as a man decided then that he would turn Queen's evidence, and he gave the police a lot of evidence that they didn't have, and myself and Tom were included in that evidence, and rather than one charge, we found ourselves on a multitude of charges. Kept us in remand for 13 months. And then on the 16th of November, 1982, after a trial which lasted for 2 weeks, verdict day arrived. And back in them days, the Crumlin Road prison was on one side of the road. The Crumlin Road courthouse was on the other side. And they were connected by a tunnel. Have you ever heard the saying where the judge would say, take them down? Well, that comes from the Crumlin Road courthouse, because whenever you were sentenced and the judge says, right, take them down, you were literally taken from the court down below and into a tunnel, and you were taken down. And that's where we saying that you would hear, take them down. And we were hoping that certainly we wouldn't hear that this particular day. We were called for sentencing one by one. Tom went on ahead of me, and I didn't know what had happened to him, but then I was called. I came up into the dock, and in days you thought yourself a bit of a hard fellow, you know, all this. And I into the dock, and standing, and the judge looked at me. And from his stir, I knew that I was in trouble. He went on to say these words, David Martin, I find you guilty. And he said those words, a gripped hold of the timbers. And I trembled. Then he went on to say, I sentence you, cold sweat across my brow. Sentenced me to 12 years in prison. That meant another 6 years to serve before I'd be free. Come down from the dock that day stunned. Certainly wasn't expecting that length of time. And I thought of many times I'd been lying in my prison bed and thought, Lord, you know, get me out of here and then I'll be a Christian. And I come from the dock that day and I thought to myself, get me out of here. I'm never going to get out. And so much for me ever becoming a Christian. How shameful is that, folks? There's a lot of people like that, and I certainly was like that. And things happen in our lives and we blame the Lord, when really we should be blaming ourselves. Nobody but ourselves. Taking the responsibility for our own actions. And how shameful it was of me to even contemplate blaming the Lord, but that I did do, to my shame. We were kept in the Crumlin Road for a couple of weeks after that, myself and Tom. I was 18, just turned 19. Tom had just turned 20. And by rights, from the long sentences, Tom had received the same as me. And from the long sentence that we had got, that made us long-term prisoners. And we couldn't go to the Young Offenders Centre because they didn't take long-term prisoners. And the Secretary of State at that time actually had to sign a form to give permission for the two Martin boys to be housed in the Mays prison because of our age. So it took a couple of weeks, and then eventually we arrived in the H blocks of the Mays prison. What a place. What an awful place. We arrived down, and we were well versed before we go down. There's trouble in the prison at that particular time. The IRA had come off their dirty protest. They were back into the mainstream of the prison, and the Loyalist prisoners and the Republican prisoners were at war one with another for segregation. Authorities weren't permitting segregation, and they decided then that The only way that the authorities would give in is if somebody was killed. And we were told, don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time, or you'll be the body that they're looking for. So we arrived down to the H blocks of the Mays prison, and certainly we weren't going to fall into the Republican hands. So we wrecked ourselves and demanded to go on the paramilitary wings for our own safety. And we were then rehoused, put on the paramilitary wings, and put ourselves once again under the command of the paramilitaries. We settled then into, as best you can, to do your time. In the 83, and the prison authorities came to us and said, look, we have some men here, and use a few empty cells in your wings. We're going to move them in. And had actually the prisoner's permission, but says, is that okay? So we had a bit of a meeting, and the thing about these men was they all professed to be Christians. I couldn't believe it. Christians? The Mays prison? What's their game? So we had a vote why we'd let them on to the wing or not. I voted no, don't let them on. But I was one of the minority. A lot of the old men had knew them, and so says, no, let them on. They're harmless. They'll do no harm. And they come on. I wouldn't speak to any of them. But you know what I did do, folks? I watched them. And if you're a Christian tonight, let me tell you, the world's watching. And they judge the Saviour by you and by me. That's why it's so important that we're living lives spotless for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to find fault in these men, but I couldn't. Tom did befriend them. And then there's one morning I was in the washroom. We'd learned what water was for by this stage, and in the washroom, and I was getting washed, and next thing the sink beside me, Tom moved in, started to wash himself, and then I noticed a bit agitated. I says, what's wrong with you this morning? Oh, nothing. I says, Riz, what's wrong with you? He says, okay then, Dave. He says, last night I got saved. I says, you what? He says, last night I got saved. I says, have you told anybody? He says, you're the first. And you know, I was overjoyed for him, believe it or not. Because I knew that he had the courage to do something that time I hadn't the courage to do. And here was a man stood that day in a paramilitary wing of the Mays prison telling people he had just got saved. Maybe you'd love to get saved. But oh, how could I tell my family? How could I tell my friends? How could I tell those that I work with? How could I tell my school friends? But God gives grace. And God gave Tom the grace to tell anybody who would listen that he had just got saved. I went out to the prison yard that day. Thought, oh, my dad will be pleased. And then the Lord spoke to me. Aha. But what about you? What about you? And the Lord's here tonight, and the Lord's asking the same question. What about you? He goes, what about me, Lord? I went by round and round and thought, yeah, I'd love to get saved. I know I need to get saved. And I felt the burden of my sin was heavy that day. Then I thought, but if I go back in and tell these boys I got saved, they'll not believe me. They'll think I'm only copying my brother. So what did I do? Done what I always done. I said, no, Lord, not for me. I'm not doing it. It must be only for a short time, folks, because on the 31st of July, 1983, Sunday morning, and I decided to go to one of the church services in the church, or in the prison at that morning. And just before I went, I opened my Bible. And I opened it at Genesis chapter 6. And I began to read. I then came to the third verse, and the third verse said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I closed my Bible. That morning God spoke to me, David, my spirit will not always strive with you. And that troubled me. Because God opened my eyes that morning and made me realize that he would not always call me to be saved. That I would say no once too often. That the opportunity might pass me by. And there's many live a life and they say, I'll get saved when I'm older. I'll get saved tomorrow. I'll pick the time. I'll pick the place. I'll pick the way. God was telling me, no, my spirit will not always strive with man. That troubled me. And I went about that day very troubled. I told nobody of what the verse I'd received that morning. That night before I went back to my prison cell, one of these Christian men stopped me and said, David, I've something to say to you. And I said, go ahead, what is it? So I marched up to him. I hadn't a clue what he was going to say. And I stood up to him face to face. He said, what is it? And he looked me in the eyes and he said these words. He says, David, tonight is the night. You must get saved. And with that he turned and walked away. I couldn't believe what he had just said. Why did he say that to me? That night I went to my prison bed. And I lay in my bed, sleep wouldn't come. And these two things in my mind. My spirit will not always strive with man. Tonight is the night that you must get saved. As I lay in my prison bed, I believed with all of my heart that God was speaking to me. And God's message to me that night, Sunday the 31st of July 1983, God was saying, "Pass, say no once more, and I'll pass you by. Say no once more, and I'll pass you by." And I believed that with all of my heart, because I knew the many opportunities that I'd received to get right with him. And I knew God was giving me a final opportunity. What did I do? I'd done something I'd never done before, folks. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, I wasn't an educated fella, as I said, put out of school with no qualifications. I didn't have big words or fancy words, but I prayed the only words that I knew. And it was simply this. I prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I prayed that from my heart. And I prayed that with tears in my eyes. I'm going to tell you, God heard that cry. God heard that prayer. And God saved me that night. Oh, how do you know he saved you? The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. The next morning that I awoke, I knew that I was saved. Oh, I knew that I was saved. And I knew that I had to tell that I was saved. Nothing mattered that morning that except I was going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ with my mouth. Sure to sell to a couple of lads, so I thought, when you're saved, you don't become this instant bold Christian. So right, I'll tell them. Just about to open my mouth to tell them, the door opened and off they went about their business. And I said, right, I need to tell somebody. Tom! And he was at the far end of the wing. So I headed off to see him. Just as I was walking down the wing, I noticed one of these Christian prisoners, a fellow called Jim. I says, I'll tell him. So I had a look up. Nobody coming. And literally slid alongside him, goes, got saved last night. I walked away. He goes, you what? He says, got saved last night. I walked away. He says, I can't hear you. Now he heard me all right, but he wasn't going to let me whisper to him. Well, there's nothing to be whispered about. And I caught on immediately. I said, okay, Jim. He says, if you have something to say, David, say it. And I says, okay, last night I got saved. And he goes, hallelujah! And he threw his arms around me, jumped up and down. Everybody knew. I hadn't to tell a soul after that. What I'm going to tell you is this here. See, the moment, yeah, the very second that I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ with my mouth, what joy, what peace, what love flooded my soul. Have you had that experience? Do you know what I'm talking about? What a day, I'll never forget it. I was in prison, but I'm going to tell you something now. I was free. I was free. We stayed, myself and Tom, on the paramilitary wings for a few months after that. We were young Christians. We didn't know what to do. We didn't really know God's word, so we began to study his word. When we studied his word, there was things in it we just couldn't understand. There was nobody to go and ask. What does it mean? And I remember many nights getting down on my knees at the side of my bed and saying, Lord, what does it mean? What does it mean? And I'm going to tell you this, folks, and this is true. God revealed his words onto our hearts. We began to understand what it meant. See, the next morning, you know, first person passing yourself. Hey boy, come here, in, sit down. Do you know what this means? And you'd explain to him what you're reading and how God had revealed it to you. And we had men in our cell with tears in their eyes when we simply shared God's word with them. Let me tell you, folks, are you sharing God's word this evening? Are you? There's power in every page. I'm telling you. It's a power that changes people's lives. Are you sharing this book? We shared it with men, and it changed their lives. We shared it with prison officers, and it changed our lives. One night, 10 o'clock, at a cell of my own, and I listened to the 10 o'clock news, and immediately the 10 o'clock news was over, I got out of my bed and I got on my knees and I began to pray. And I wasn't a few seconds into the prayer and the Lord stopped me, and the Lord said to me, "Come ye apart and be ye separate, saith the Lord." It was just a verse that came to my mind. Like, I hadn't been reading it that day, but I knew God was speaking to me and I knew the message. I couldn't be a paramilitary prisoner and a Christian. "Come ye apart and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And I says, "That's okay, Lord. I hear you. I hear you." The next morning I says, "Right, I'll go and speak to Tom." Out of my cell, heading to meet Thomas. He was walking up to meet me. And I says, "I've something to share with you, bro." He says, "I have something to share with you." So we went into the cell. And I says, "Go ahead, Tom, start at you." And he says, "Dave, last night, 10 o'clock, I listened to the news." He says, "When the news was finished, I got out of my bed immediately and I got on my knees to pray." He says, "Yes, go ahead." He says, "And it's just only a few seconds into my prayer and the Lord stopped me." And he says, "What did the Lord say to you, bro?" And he says, "The Lord said to me, Dave, you cannot serve two masters." And I said, "That's unbelievable." And right, folks, and this is true. This is true. We were able to work it out to the very second that Tom was on his knees and I was on my knees and the Lord spoke to us both. "Come ye apart and be ye separate. You cannot serve two masters." Now, we had a choice. We could go to the governor and say, "Right, that's it. We're finished. Get us off these wings." And during a lock-up period, they literally would have come in, four or five of them, and they'd literally have sneaked you away so that the other prisoners couldn't harm you, because you just didn't leave these wings. Just didn't happen like that. Or we had the other option the Lord laid upon our hearts. No, go and tell them why you're leaving. So we fancied the first option, but the Lord convicted us and says, "No, you're going to tell them why you leave, why you're leaving." So we got all the various paramilitary leaders, called them into our cell, and they all come in and sit down and says, "Yes, what is it?" And we told them, "Look, man, it's like this. We're Christians." "Oh yeah, we know you're Christians." "Good, good start. But we have a new commander now. And our new commander is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we want to do is serve him. What are you telling us?" And we said, "We're telling you this. We want to leave these wings. We want to cut our links. We want to go and serve the Lord on the other wings." And the leader of our particular organization stood up, big massive fella. And he come walking towards where me and Tom were sitting. I can assure you we had done this in fear and in trembling. He come walking towards where we were sitting. And I remember thinking, "That's it. We're dead." And he grabbed my hand and he shook it. He grabbed Tom's hand and he shook it. He said, "Boys, that took guts." And he turned to the rest of the boys, "Didn't it?" And they all agreed and said, "Tell you what, you can leave. And there'll not be a hand laid upon you. There'll not be a word said to you." And we were the first men ever to walk away from them wings. Not a thing said to us. Why? Because God blesses obedience. We're obedient to him. Went down onto the mixed wings, and that's Roman Catholic prisoners, Protestant prisoners, just doing their time out and conforming to prison rules. And then 4 years that we spent down there, we had the joy of leading many souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Protestant prisoners, Roman Catholic prisoners, we had the joy of even leading prison officers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You find this hard to believe, but when I look back at them now, they were wonderful years. You know why they were wonderful? Because God was with us. And I don't care where you are today. If God's with you, it's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful time. God was with us and we served the Lord there. And then we released in 1988. And from 1988, the Lord has been with us. He is indeed, we have proved it time and time and time again, that he is indeed one that sticketh closer than a brother. There's been hard times, folks, really hard times. But God has been with us and seen us through the hard times. And he never lets us down. Oh, yeah, we let him down, but he never lets us down. Do you know my Savior? Do you know the one I'm talking about? And with this, I'm finished. I want to bring you back to that day that I stood before the judge. It's a day that I'll never forget. It's a day that's etched upon my memory. It was a horrible occasion, folks. Stand before a judge and hear those terrible words. "I find you guilty." And then to hear, "I sentence you." An awful experience. But how more awful will it be, folks, for the one who'd have to stand before the judge of all, Christ himself. And how terrible will it be if you were to hear those words, I find you guilty. Guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to hear, I sentence you to God's prison where there is no remission. Well, listen, that's a sour note to finish on, for there's good news. There's good news tonight. And that good news is you need never be found guilty. You need never be sentenced. Oh, it's all right for you. You needed saved, David. You were in prison. Well, let me tell you this evening, I didn't need saved because I was in prison. I didn't need saved because I had broken the law of the land. I needed saved because I was in the prison house of sin. I needed saved because I had broken God's laws. And the Bible tells us that every single one of us falls short of God's glory. And that means you. And that means me. But you can be set free from your prison house this evening. That prison house of sin. And God's word tells us that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let us pray.